1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 to 25. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength.
And we're continuing, as you know, this morning in our studies in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 25. And as Paul has said, we're thinking of this glorious theme of the message of the cross. The message of the cross. But just to take a sideways look at it for a moment. Do you know what an oxymoron is? An oxymoron? You have to forgive me, once upon a time I was an English teacher, you see, so I'm interested in these sorts of things. Perhaps you can remember your English lessons, when you had to study parts of speech or figures of speech. Well, an oxymoron is a figure of speech in which contradictory terms are expressed side by side. It's a sort of compressed paradox. So, pretty ugly is an oxymoron. Working holiday is an oxymoron. Considering numbers in random order is oxymoronic. Of course, many oxymorons, or oxymora, actually, are, I suppose, quite humorous in a sense. You know, things like Diet Coke, a healthy McDonald's. Some people think Microsoft Works is... Until yesterday, some people would have said that the phrase winning Welsh team is oxymoronic. But anyway, we've laid that ghost to rest for a bit. Now, the word itself, oxymoron, comes from two Greek words placed side by side, and they mean sharp, dull. The dull bit is moron. It's, of course, where we get our English word for stupid or foolish from, moronic. And we'll come back to that in a minute. But for now, what's this got to do with the message of the cross? Well, I want you to notice the most striking oxymoron that Paul writes in the passage that Linda read for us this morning. It's at the heart of all that he wants to say, both here and really in the New Testament. It is the heart of the gospel. Here it is in verse 23, if you want a text. 1 Corinthians 1, 23, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. What's the oxymoron? We preach Christ crucified. You see those two words used side by side? Christ crucified. They constitute the most amazing oxymoron, the most amazing paradox, which is at the heart of the Christian faith and of the message of the gospel. Now, I suppose the significance of those two words placed side by side, the shock of them, is lost a bit on us because we're not first century Jews or Greeks, Gentiles. But that notion that Christ, Messiah, King, God's anointed, that person crucified can be anything to preach about would have been completely unintelligible to the first century, whether Jew or Gentile. And yet, you see what Paul is saying? That's the message that he unashamedly proclaims as he goes about on his missionary journeys in the world of the Roman Empire, interacting with the Greeks here in Corinth in the middle of the first century AD. He says in verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So this message of the cross, it divides humanity in two. Those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To those who are perishing, who do not believe the message, the word of the cross is stupid. It's an embarrassment. So let's think for a moment of the embarrassment of the cross. The embarrassment of the cross. He says it again, doesn't he, in our text, verse 23. "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles," or to Greeks. So for the Jews in Paul's audience, the message of the cross was an embarrassment because it was a scandal. That's the word that Paul uses here in verse 23. Scandalon in the Greek. Why? Well, because the Jews demand miraculous signs. They're into power, says Paul. They wanted displays of messianic power. They expected the Lord's anointed king to inaugurate this great new era of freedom. Freedom from the oppression of old enemies, and they would all be conquered by military means. Hadn't God done this in the past? That's how God had acted. He'd miraculously delivered his people from the power of Egypt in the past. In the Old Testament, their warrior kings had delivered the people from their enemies. And so the Messiah was expected to bring in that day of judgment on all their oppressors and establish an everlasting kingdom which would enjoy world domination. That's what the Jews wanted. Remember, even the disciples of Jesus at the beginning of the book of Acts, they were still hoping that somehow this is what Jesus would do for them and Jesus' kingdom would mean for them. Remember in Acts 1 and verse 6, they asked Jesus, as Jesus gathered them around him on the Mount of Olives before he ascended into heaven, they said, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" They're still hoping in some sort of material, probably political, advantage from Jesus' coming. That was still their expectation. So, for the Jews who heard the message of the cross of Messiah crucified, it was a complete scandal. How could the all-conquering Messiah, the servant of Yahweh, end his days hanging on a tree? Because, actually, to make it worse, according to Jewish law, written in Deuteronomy, anyone who hangs on a tree is accursed. So such a death only proves that Jesus of Nazareth cannot possibly be the Messiah. There's absolutely no power in that sort of Messiah. It was a deep offense to their theologies, to their sensibilities, to their national pride, to their expectations. A crucified Messiah was scandalous. And of course, the cross, crucifixion, was the imperial instrument used by Rome to stamp out, to suppress any subversion or uprising. So ending up dead on a cross would be the ultimate sign of defeat for any would-be freedom fighter or hero. So for the Jews, a cross, a Roman cross, would be the last place to look for the sign of God's power. You must be joking. It was scandalous. But then, of course, the message of the cross was an embarrassment to the Gentiles, to the sophisticated Greeks of Corinth and the Romans of the empire, because it was sheer stupidity to suggest that anything effective could be achieved by dying on a cross. Scandalous to the Jews, stupid to the Greeks, either way, whichever way you look at it, the cross is not a message calculated to win friends and influence people. And for someone like Paul, coming with a new message, a new way of faith, a new hope for the future, the cross was a very poor marketing tool in first century Roman Empire, as indeed it is in our 21st century world. It's important for us to realize the full realities of crucifixion in the Roman Empire. I mean, by today, of course, we've tamed, we've sanitized the cross. We've sentimentalized the cross. We wear it around our necks on beautiful golden chains. We decorate some of our places of worship with it in the most ornate styles. But for the ancient world, the cross was a horrific reality. It was reserved for the scum of society, disreputable people, robbers, pirates, brigands, murderers. So shameful was it to be crucified in the Roman mind that only non-Roman citizens were subjected to that torture. If you were a Roman citizen, you couldn't be crucified. As a public spectacle, crucifixion was an act, of course, that was calculated to shame its victims through deep degradation, humiliation, awful torture, and then a horrible death. And as we said, at the same time, it was a political statement declared to all the power of Rome. Anybody who threatened that imperial social order of Rome would find themselves crucified along with that current victim that you're looking at. So, given that sort of context, it would be sheer idiocy, wouldn't it? Absolute stupidity to the Greek mind to suggest that such an event could have anything at all to do with divine wisdom. Whereas Jews wanted signs and powerful demonstrations of divine authority, the Gentiles or the Greeks, they looked for wisdom. For the sophisticated Greeks, as we begin to see here in our studies in Corinthians, they prided themselves on their logic, on their rhetoric, on their clever arguments and their philosophical debates. And so for them, the message of a crucified Savior, well, it was nothing short of stupid. Moronic. And that's the word that Paul uses in our text here in verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, scandalous to the Jews, moronic to the Greeks. So that's the same Greek word we made in oxymoron. Dull, stupid, contemptible. In the 19th century, a few hundred years ago, in Rome, a piece of first century graffiti was discovered. And it shows to us, even today, very clearly how the worldly wise of Rome thought about the Christian gospel, the Christian message. In this picture, which you can see in museums, it's scratched on stone, it shows a worshipper, Christian worshipper, standing before a crucified figure. The crucified figure has the body of a man, but the head of a donkey. And the inscription scratched underneath on the stone is, Alexomenemos worships his God. Alexomenemos worships his God. Asinine, stupid, to worship someone dead on a cross. So for the wise Greeks and the Romans of Paul's day, the preaching of the cross, it was an embarrassment. It was sheer stupidity. It was complete foolishness. Now, of course, the message of the cross is still dividing humanity in two. Those who are being saved and those who are perishing. Because as in the first century, so today in the 21st century, the preaching of a crucified Savior is considered by most, many, to be foolish. We know that, don't we, in our own context. Some of our leading intellectual minds today are not quiet about the fact that they think it's absolutely ridiculous. And probably the majority of our friends and our neighbours, they fail to see anything compelling in the message of the cross. Some might be more polite than others because they know us, but the bottom line is that it just doesn't make sense to them. Most cannot see how the death of Jesus of Nazareth some 2,000 years ago can have the slightest impact on their lives today. Now, why is that? Well, Paul tells us here in this passage. You see, it's not some sort of mistake. It's not some unfortunate error. Paul says it's because of God's supreme plan. God, the Almighty God, has a divine, a glorious purpose in all this. And it is, put simply, I suppose, to summarize Paul's words and argument here, it's to humble our pride and our own self-reliance. All the perishing can see is the embarrassment of the cross. What they fail to see is the embrace of the cross, of God's amazing love in the cross. So let's consider briefly, secondly, the embrace of the cross. You see what Paul is arguing for here. He's not apologizing for the cross. He's not trying to say it's a bit unfortunate that this is the gospel that we have to preach. Not a bit of it. He confidently announces that this is God's sovereign and gracious way to embrace all mankind. It is, in fact, God's will. You see it there in verse 21. God was pleased. It pleased God through the foolishness of what was preached. A crucified Savior to save those who believe. So this is God's sovereign plan. This is very much his deliberate design. That's why Paul quotes here in the passage from the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 29, verse 14. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. What is Paul saying? Well, he says, God embraces us according to his own terms, not ours. Paul says that God has not sought out humanity according to the ways that humanity would like him to, or the ways that humanity has sought out God. No, God has intentionally and decidedly destroyed the ways and means by which humanity decides to get to God. And those four rhetorical questions in verse 20, they declare that God has rejected the best, the brightest of human efforts to reach God, to understand God, to explain God, to experience God. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Now, first century and 21st century men and women think that they can, by their own wisdom and their own searching, find out their God. They can devise a way of salvation of their own making. They are the captain of their own destiny. They have their own moral compass. They're quite capable of reaching God, if he's there at all, by their own efforts. That's how we think. The wisdom of the world. Not so. Oh no, not so, says Paul. You see, the cross of Christ is a resounding no to all human efforts to find God, to embrace God, to reach God. If we are to embrace God, and more importantly, if we are to know his embracing of us, then we must come to him on his terms. And the cross is his way. You see, the remarkable, the humbling truth of the Christian gospel is this. We do not get to God, or we do not find the key to knowing God through our own efforts. Rather, God comes to us, and he establishes the terms of that encounter through the word of the cross. That's God's way. And what is that word that the cross speaks to us? Well, Paul explains it here. It's a word of divine revelation. It's a word of divine power. It's a word of divine salvation. You see what Paul is saying? If you want to see what God is like, look at Christ crucified. That's the amazing truth. And what do you see when you look at the cross? The Son of God, Messiah, put to death? Why, you see there an amazing revelation of the love of God. Here's the Lord of the universe, the maker of heaven and earth, the giver of life to every creature, being willing to be subjected to such humiliation and suffering as death on a cross. Who would ever have thought to find God on a cross? But that's the message of the cross. That's the glory of the Christian gospel. Your God, my God, was willing to bear that shame and that horror. Why? For people who are perishing. We couldn't do it ourselves. We are perishing. And you see, the cross is not only a revelation of the character of God, his love and his grace, but it's also a word of divine power. This Christ crucified is the power of God and the wisdom of God, says Paul here. The outstretched arms of Christ crucified is the powerful embrace of God. God is in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting our sins against us, but bearing the punishment for them in our place. Christ died for our sins, says Paul later in this letter. And that's the simple, but the amazing, the profound truth about the cross. That's the message of the cross. What we cannot do for ourselves, pay the just punishment for our sins, rid ourselves of its guilt, free ourselves from sin's power. What we cannot do, God has done for us in sending his Son in the likeness of sinful man to be our sin offering. So the word of the cross is supremely a word of salvation. It's a message of rescue. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. It's a glorious word of salvation, of hope, of assurance. Why? Well, because you see, God's embrace of us, God's acceptance of us, is not dependent on our wisdom, our intelligence, our ability to grasp profound philosophical concepts. It's not dependent on our morality, on our attempts at goodness, doing the best we can, hoping for the best. No, it's dependent on God's gracious initiative towards us in the cross. And he has come to us, and he continues to come to us in the word of the cross. That's where this life-changing encounter takes place. So you see, as Paul says, our faith doesn't rest on man's wisdom, but on God's power. That's the way he's designed it. If it rested on man's wisdom, then of course it would be the reserve of the philosopher, the intellectual, the great brain, the wise. And they would have every reason to be proud of themselves. But God doesn't work that way. Hallelujah, says Paul. He doesn't work that way. He works in grace. Paul says later in this chapter that God chose the lowly things of this world. A peasant girl from Nazareth, a stable in Bethlehem, a carpenter's son. The lowly things to confound the mighty. And God chose the despised things of this world. A bloody and beaten Savior, a Messiah executed on a Roman gibbet. The despised things of this world to nullify the things that are. Why? So that no one may boast before him. But you see, that's the root of the problem, really, isn't it? That's what the Bible says from cover to cover. It's pride. And it's our pride that keeps us from God's embrace. Our pride in our wisdom. Our pride in our own abilities. It's our pride that keeps us from coming to the cross. It's our pride that prevents us from confessing our sins and our deep need of a Savior. And it will be our pride that will eventually lead us to perish forever. And by that term, the New Testament means the despair of eternal destruction without God and without hope forever. But, of course, the proud, wise man of the world, he dismisses such ideas as folly. The wisdom of man doesn't accept the need of salvation. Dismisses the prospect of eternal destruction of an almighty sovereign God. Dismisses man's inability to find God and to know God. Stupid. But once a man or a woman, a Jew or a Gentile, does bow the knee in humility to this crucified Christ and does trust in the message of the cross, they discover something amazing, something wonderful. They discover God's power to save, God's power to change. They discover Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And that word power here in our passage, it's the same word as we get our English word dynamite from. Dunamos, power. The cross is God's dynamite. Who would have thought that? Looking at Jesus, the Messiah, dying on a cross. But it's God's dynamite. It's God's dynamite that blows away our fear of condemnation, the rejection by a holy God. Because you see, by his grace, we see beyond the embarrassment of the cross to that divine embrace of the cross. And of course, the cross is not simply a mechanism, a sort of theological mechanism that God put into place in the past 2,000 years ago in order to be able to save us. It does save us. But the cross remains the modus operandi of God in the world. That's the way he operates. That's his style. So the cross is God's dynamite in the present to shape our discipleship, to deal with our struggles with sin, to overcome our divisions. And of course, that's Paul's immediate context here. Just as we finish this morning, let's come back to this application. What's he talking about? What have we seen in these studies so far? Well, here's an incredibly divided church, struggling with sin, with pride. And this is where Paul brings them to the cross. Since no one has anything to boast about in themselves, we have nothing to boast about in ourselves, who we are, why do we boast about who we follow? Paul, Apollos, Peter, who are they? No, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And only one person is in focus. The only theme of our song, the only reason to boast, is to boast in Christ crucified. So that's it. That's the message of the cross. Thank God for that greatest of oxymorons, Christ crucified. And I suppose the question is that an embarrassment to you? Or is it the embrace of God to you? Do you know the power of the cross to forgive sins, to bring you back into a relationship with God? And do you know the power of the cross daily to come back again and again, the love that reaches beyond the depths of self-despair at the cross, the power of the cross to shape our discipleship, to empower us to live as those who are daily aware of the amazing debt we owe, the love of God, Christ crucified, the power of God and the wisdom of God.